My Redeemer lives. Amen. You think that that's jargon in the church until you realize that in every person's life, there's this constant influx of both new life and the ending of life. Did a baby dedication? Little Bristol Mackenzie Brackett. I love doing baby dedications. And yet, we're dedicating our children into a world that they're not going to stay in. We also do memorial services, don't we? Our dear brother, R.B. Treadaway, graduated this just a couple nights ago. And we're going to have a memorial service for him on Thursday at 4 here. And you're all welcome to come. We are a body in whose life is the life of God, the Redeemer who lives. He gives to us life. But life in this age, in this fallen world, is broken and temporary. We're going to be looking into the Word this morning, into Revelation chapter 7 in just a moment. But I would like to gather our thoughts around the broken temporariness of life and how profoundly disappointing this age is. And the television will never tell you that. So we gather here for a dose of realism. We're going to see realism in the book of the Revelation and in the words of Jesus this morning. But I'd like to take a moment again and just quiet our hearts on this subject. The Redeemer who lives because we were dying, he came and died for us. And he gives to us a family that can rejoice with new life and with graduating life. It's a huge reality. Heavenly Father, we're going to open your word here in just a moment. But we are so aware of how broken our world is. We're aware that our little ones rest in the palm of your hand, but we ourselves will eventually have a memorial service done for us if you don't return in our lifetime. These realizations broaden our mind, deepen our understanding of you and the fact that our Redeemer lives. So please, Lord, we listen for your voice in our souls this morning. Each of us bringing to you lives that need your touch, many of them broken, grieving, hurting. And we ask, Father, that as we meditate together on your word, which is really what we're doing, that you would nourish our souls. Give to us the life that you have as our living Redeemer, the one who's purchased us. Grant it to us, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to turn to Revelation chapter 7 this morning for part 2 of Revelation 7. Part 2 of 2, I think. But we'll see. I'm just going to read Revelation 7, and then we're going to look at something Jesus said in the book of Luke. And then we'll come back to Revelation 7. This takes place, John receives two visions in Revelation 7 as an interlude between the sixth and the seventh seal on the scroll, which is the recorded destiny of the end of the age. And the Lord is taking the seals off of the scroll in this vision, and in between the sixth and the seventh one, there is an interlude, and that's chapter 7 of the book of Revelation. Verse 1, after this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or the sea or against any tree. This is a representation of the wrath of God that's going to be poured out in all the things he's going to talk about. And so he's holding it back for a moment on purpose in the vision. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who were being given power to harm the earth and the sea, and said, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel, 12,000 from Judah, 12 from Reuben, 12 from Gad, from Asher, from Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin, 12,000 from each. Now that was the end. That John heard that, actually. He didn't see those people. He heard this. He saw the angels, and then he heard these words, and now he does see something. Now, after this, I looked, and behold, second half of this interlude vision, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. This is hearkening back to the scene in chapters 4 and 5, which are crucial to understanding the entire message of the Revelation. Is that central vision in chapters 4 and 5, these four living creatures representing the created order, they fell down on their faces before the throne, worshiped God. They said, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." This is a crescendo of worship and praise that John is seeing here. Then one of the elders addressed me. He said, "Who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come?" I said, "Sir, you know." You tell me. He said, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation," that intense period of time that we're reading about in the Revelation. "They come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So these are Christians that have come out or have gotten through the great tribulation and are now in God's presence. Now, verses 15, 16, and 17 are a hymn. They're poetry, okay? "Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence." So they have this proximity, this closeness to him. "They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat." So they have physical, actual physical presence, very, very pleasing, pleasant physical presence. In verse 17, "For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd." Shepherds are always taking sheep someplace. They don't just pet them. You know that, you know? "The Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And look, he will guide them to the springs of living water." That's right out of Psalm 23, the good shepherd. "Guide them to the springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Wow, what a scene. Now, hold that thought. Turn back with me to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. On the night before the Lamb was crucified, the Lamb that's opening these seals, the Lord Jesus, on the night before he was crucified, which is the fulfillment of the Passover, it's where he actually became the Lamb that was slain, it's where the slaying happened, see, that is so central to understanding the book of the Revelation, the slain Lamb, that whole sacrificial motif that's at the cross. The night before he was crucified, he gathered with his men. And look, let's begin in verse 24. And I want you to catch a couple things as well. I'll tell you ahead of time, these guys don't sound very spiritual in this, and I'm telling you ahead of time as you read it, I want you to see it, because we don't sound very spiritual sometimes either. But they are very spiritual by the time this event is over. And the difference between the way they were before, even though they were walking with Jesus, and the way they are after, the difference is the crucifixion, which is incredibly painful. But I'll tell you ahead of time, it takes them from men who are completely concerned with their own reputation in this age and turns them into men willing to die for the next age. They go from rank adolescent people to heroes by the time they get sifted. Okay? Verse 24, Luke 22. A dispute arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. I'm great. No, I'm greater. No, I'm greater. These are our heroes, guys. Isn't that amazing? And he, the Lord, said to them, excuse me, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. My kingdom doesn't work that way. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. They're after prestige, and he is saying that's the way the world functions. The world functions on prestige. And he's saying, that is not the way I work. I'm the Lord of the universe, and you're about to see something happen to me that is the opposite of prestige. Okay? He knows that's what's coming up. See, they don't know that. They think that they're just going to get, like I said last week, corner offices in the new kingdom. They think they're going straight into victory, and they're going to run the world with Jesus. And in fact, a couple of them were campaigning. They had their mother do some campaigning for them, that they could be on the right and the left of Jesus for all of eternity. My son's the king's. See, that's what was in their heads. That's what they were thinking. Jesus is saying, it's not like that at all. Matter of fact, my kingdom is pretty much the opposite of everything you ever thought was prestigious. For who is greater, verse 27? One who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am telling you, he turns this upside down. He says, in our world, which is the better, the person who gets served or the person who serves? And he says, well, I'm telling you, I'm among you as one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, I give to you, as my Father has assigned to me, a kingdom. Now, it's a very different kingdom than any kingdom you've ever known, and it functions on a completely different principle than the kingdoms that you're thinking about, and that I can tell your mind has been conditioned by. That's why you're arguing about how important you are. That's why you're very concerned about your authority. That's why you're very concerned about the respect that you get. It's because you don't understand how the universe really works. You live in a fallen, broken world, and I'm telling you, reality is counterintuitive to you because you are wacko as far as God is concerned. That's what he's basically saying. They're going, and they're going, yeah, yeah, yeah. And Peter even says, oh, I'm with you, Lord. You know, he has no idea that what Jesus, and Jesus loves him, but he's saying, you don't get it yet, but you will after you're sifted. You'll get it. Very powerful. You stayed with me. I'm giving you the kingdom. It's interesting. He gives these arguing children the kingdom. These guys are arguing, and he's going, it's a good thing these guys are going to be saved by grace. And he says, I'm giving you the kingdom. Right in the middle of their fight. He's just like looking right straight through all of the failures. He's looking right straight through all the goofiness. He's looking right straight through all the adolescence. He's looking right straight through all of their carnality. And he's saying, I see better things in you that you don't see, and it's not because of you. It's because of me. I see them, and I'm doing them, and you're going to be better than you think you are. Someday you'll actually be as good as you think you are now. But you're going to have to get over yourself first, and that's exactly what's going on here. By the way, is God helping you get over yourself? An egoectomy, it's just really painful, and it always has to be done without anesthetic. Always, always, otherwise it doesn't work. So, he says, I assign to you a kingdom as my Father assigned to me a kingdom. This new kingdom, this new way of thinking, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I actually am going to give you authority. You actually will be the people you are thinking you are now. And then he looks at Simon Peter. He says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you. That's what it says, really. That he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, you strengthen your brothers. And then Peter goes, oh, I'm gonna go with you all the way to the death, Lord. You know, whatever the enemy does, I don't care. I'm just going with you all the way to the death. Very brash, very self-confident. He has to go out and lose all of that before he's useful at all to Jesus. And Jesus says, you're going to lose all that. You're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. And Peter's probably thinking, oh. And all the rest of the guys are probably looking at Peter and kind of backing away from him, you know? Okay, now, Jesus warns these men, and he's warning them that Satan is going to sift them all. Now, we read this in English, and in English, we do not have a plural you, a y'all, unless you live in the South. If you live in the South, you have y'all. And a big group is all y'all. Anybody from the South? It's handy. It's a handy thing to be able to say all y'all. Well, that's what this is. This is Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to have all y'all. He's talking to all the guys through Simon, see, that he might sift all y'all. He didn't know Jesus would fit in the South really well. Sift you all like wheat. Now he changes it to a singular. But I have prayed for you, Simon, singular, that your faith may not fail, and that you have, that when you have turned again, you strengthen your brothers. Now, very interesting, because he says you're all going to be sifted. I've prayed for you, Simon. Why? Because Simon is the acknowledged leader. The leader takes most of the heat spiritually under almost all circumstances, in any circumstance. And when Peter will be sifted even more than the others. The others will be sifted, as you're going to see, by the crucifixion itself. Peter will be sifted because of the crucifixion, but also because of his own denial. And you know how that works. And Peter wants to fire himself. There's nothing worse than the way you feel about yourself when you let the Lord down. But that all has to happen, and the sifting is taking place. Now, let me mention a couple things, and then you'll see how this fits perfectly with Revelation 7, believe it or not. Some of you are thinking, how is that going to work with Revelation 7? But it does, I promise. I want you to notice some things here from this that are real important for us to grasp, and they're general principles anyway. But here's the first one. The crucifixion is going to make it appear that all is lost. The crucifixion is going to make it appear that all is lost. Jesus knows that. None of the men do. The men have these great dreams about how things are going to be. They know Jesus is the Messiah. They are correct, but they're completely mistaken about how his victory is going to work. They're completely mistaken about what they're going to lose before they gain. They're completely mistaken about the whole idea that of how life works. See, Christians die in order to live. We saw that last week in John chapter 12, didn't we? How Jesus said a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, and then it comes to life. Everybody else in the world lives and dies. Christians die and live. And you want to talk about counterintuitive? You want to talk about how the kingdom of God works on principles that are completely different than the world around? That's what's going on here. So first thing to note, the crucifixion will make it appear that all is lost. And when it appears to you that everything you care about is lost, that is the point at which you find the status of your real faith. When it appears to you that all you care about or what you felt was most important is gone, lost, what's left in your soul is the status of your actual faith in Jesus Christ. The crucifixion is going to make it appear that all is lost. And I must say that these brothers and sisters who endured watching Jesus be crucified were completely devastated by it. They all were completely devastated. They thought all was lost. Even though he told them the resurrection would happen, they didn't believe it really. They didn't. They spiritualized it, and he came back materially, and then they began to understand. It's very important to come to the conclusion sometimes that all is lost. And I'll give away the story here about Revelation 7. That's exactly what all those people come to. All the people that are sealed and show up at the end as victorious people lost it all. And that's the whole point, is to lose it all. And then secondly, first, the crucifixion is going to make it appear that all is lost. Jesus knows this. He's telling them. Secondly, the enemy will be allowed by God, always only by God. He's the one who allows the enemy to do anything. He'll be allowed by God to do real evil for a short period of time. It's not fake evil. This isn't just, you know, make-believe. This is real evil that's going to be done. Real painful evil, true evil that makes you want to get up with a 9mm and blow somebody's head off because they are so bad. Real evil is going to be done. Not movie evil, not movie blood, not movie magic. Real evil is going to be done. The crucifixion. And Jesus said, this is the enemy's hour. The enemy will be allowed by God to do real evil for a short period of time. Is this ringing a bell with anything in Revelation? I want you to see the cross of Christ as the paradigm for understanding the book of Revelation, and I want you to see the cross of Christ and the resurrection as the paradigm for understanding your relationship to the entire age we live in and the future. I want you to start connecting these dots. We need to connect these dots. The crucifixion will make it appear that all is lost. The enemy will be allowed by God to do real evil for a short period of time. The result of that then will be apparent defeat. But as we know, it doesn't stay that way. Here's the third thing. The material events will provoke a spiritual sifting. The material events that these people that Jesus is talking to are going to experience is going to provoke a spiritual sifting. That's what he's saying there. The enemy is going to sift you, and I'm going to let him do it. What do you mean you're going to let him do it? I thought you were going to protect me. I am protecting you. I'm protecting the most important aspect of who you are, your knowledge of me. The material events will provoke a spiritual sifting. By the way, faith, which is the most important thing about you, is always sifted by material stuff, isn't it? Sure it is. It's always sifted by events that take place in the material world. We have to deal with other human beings. You have to listen to what they say. You have to deal with losses and crosses and all kinds of bad things. Things you don't want to happen that happen. Things you do want to happen that don't happen. And that's actually what sifts your faith. And you know, we say to the Lord, increase my faith. Do you know what you're asking for? It won't increase if there isn't a sifting. It simply won't. Your knowledge of the Bible will, and you'll be just the shiniest seed, like we talked about last week. You'll be just the greatest Pharisee. And if you get with a bunch of other seeds that haven't been broken, with a lot of Bible knowledge, and it feels really great to you. But the breaking needs to happen, see? And it's always in the material realm. Something happens that makes you say, what do I really believe about God now? Something. Material events will provoke a spiritual sifting. And by the way, what usually gets sifted out is pride and arrogance. Almost every time, when you get boiled, the first stuff that gets boiled away is pride and arrogance. And the older you are, the more you know that's true, unless you've been just really hanging on to some of that stuff. That's what Jesus is saying. This sifting is going to happen. And here's the fourth thing. The purpose of the sifting is wonderful. The purpose of the sifting is wonderful. It's increased strength. See, he says to Peter, I've prayed for your faith, which means, do you think the Father answers Jesus' prayers, do you? Do you think so? Yeah. Ever since the one in which he said no, the Father answers all of them now with a yes. All of them. Ever since Jesus said, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And the Father said, I will not let it pass from you. You will bear my wrath. You will bear all that I will pour out at the end of the book of Revelation, all that I will pour out in the great tribulation, you will bear right now, even though in your human self, it terrifies you. You will bear it. So that in the future, you will be able to offer a life free of that fear to everyone who belongs to you. And from then on, every prayer Jesus prays is a yes from the Father. So if you know Jesus is praying for you, I guarantee you his prayers are answered for you. And you can get a hint here at exactly what he prays for you. You can really get it. You can see what he's praying for. And then you might ask yourself, I wonder if I'm on page with him about what I pray for. Which is a good question. The purpose of the sifting will be wonderful, increased strength in faith. And there's nothing like that. When your faith is stronger, you actually become essentially impervious to anything this age does to you. Can you imagine the kind of strength that you could feel flowing in your muscles, in your spirit, to know that the world couldn't hurt you, to know that the world couldn't devastate you, to know that there would be no fear of any future event? Do you know what kind of strength that gives to a person? It just revolutionizes your character. It revolutionizes your wisdom. It revolutionizes everything about you, makes you the kind of person that is so useful to God. And that's what's going to happen. Jesus says to Peter, after you've gotten through this, I want you to go back and you can offer that strength into other people, see? So Satan is seeking, you can tell by what Jesus prays for, what Satan is trying to do is sift the faith out of Peter and their brothers. And what the Lord is allowing it for is to sift everything else but the faith out of them. Satan wants to sift the faith out of them. The Lord allows it on purpose to sift everything else but the faith out of them. Let me ask you, remember last week we were talking about dying, you know, and the life that, what is it about the cross in your life right now that you can point to and say, that I'm dying about that? That's something in which God has called me to die about that. That's something in which I'm being sifted. I can feel it. I'm being sifted as to whether or not I'm actually going to think like Jesus in this circumstance. I want you to bring those into your mind because actually the strength that comes from Revelation 7, and we're going to see three things in Revelation 7 that you can put your attention on that will help you deal with those kind of siftings. See? So let's turn to Revelation 7. What does this have to do with Revelation 7? Well, everything actually, because Revelation 7 is an interlude in the vision of John, but it's an interlude that actually addresses an issue from the fifth seal that John has just seen. In the fifth seal, do you remember what the fifth seal is? It's the martyrs. Go back and have a look at verse 9 of chapter 6. This is the fifth seal. John has seen this. This is the one that would bring great fear to everyone to whom John spoke and preached, and would bring it to John's mind as well. Can you imagine seeing a vision of Trail Christian Fellowship? God gives you a vision, and most of the people in it are dead. I want you to get that picture and ask yourself, even though they're alive with the Lord, but you could tell they were killed. They were murdered. They were martyred, you know, and you're seeing this in the vision and you're going, whoa, what's going to happen? That's going to cause this. See? Verse 9 of chapter 6, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness that they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, how holy and true, how long before you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Loud voice. How long, Lord? Did you ever yell at God? You guys look so good on Sunday morning. I tell you, I look out at you and butter would not melt in your mouth. I know. You just look so good, man. No, Pastor Rick, I never yell at God. I'm a giant of the faith. Well, if you haven't yelled out and said, how long, God, then you just haven't been through a trial deep enough or hard enough that forces you to get right down and say, do I trust you or not? And really, face to face, he says back to you, you tell me, because that's what's going on here. And he says, you have to wait. How long? And he says, wait some more. That's not what we want to hear. They were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until more of them got killed. That's what this says, until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers who would be complete, who were to be killed. Oh, you guys, I want you to be patient here, wear this white robe. I'm going to let a whole bunch more of you get killed before I'm done. Now, It's what he's saying is it's going to get worse before it gets better. This isn't what we want to hear when we're in dark times, but it is what he says to them. Now, that's why chapter 7 is such a great interlude, because as we saw last week, and I did a little more of the exposition of the actual verses last week, I just reread it this week, but as we saw last week, there are two things going on. In this vision, because John and everybody reading the Revelation at the time would have thought to themselves, we're going into hard times, and they were. This Revelation, the book of Revelation, sustained the church for the next 300 years to undergo horrible persecutions, even though it also speaks of the end times and the last generation. It has spoken to all generations that face persecution between the early Christians and the end time Christians. It has application all the way along. And these early Christians would have read this and said, what's this about the martyrs? And so John gives them this great interlude, or God does through John, and he says, I want you to know, don't panic just because you're going to lose everything. Now we would say, wait a minute, I'd rather hear you say, don't panic, you're not going to lose everything. That's what I would like to hear. And he says, no, don't panic just because you're going to lose everything in this age. Well, how are we supposed to get some hope from that? That's what this part's about. That's what this interlude is all about. And he gives the hope in two very specific ways. He says, first, that his present protection will be theirs. And secondly, his future glory, his promised future, would be theirs. And in the present protection, he puts a seal over them. But we'll talk more about seals when we get into on foreheads and all of that. When we get into the mark of the beast, the mark of the beast is his fake seal that he puts on his people. This is a real seal that God puts on his people to protect them. The mark of the beast is the opposite of it, but we'll talk more about that in the future. But there's the seal means, and it doesn't mean sealed with saran wrap like I mentioned last week. It means a seal of ownership, and he's telling them two things. No matter what happens to you, he's telling them two things. Your identity remains in Christ. You belong to God. He says, whatever happens in the world from now on, I want you to know it is not aimed at you, even though you may have to live through it. Now, some of you are thinking, well, will we have to live through this? Do you believe in the pre-trib rapture, you know, or mid or post-trib? I'm not even addressing it because the Revelation doesn't actually teach any of those. Those all are drawn out from other implications from other passages. There's no question that the Revelation is written to encourage people going through the hard time. Now, whether you think you're part of the church at that time or you think that we're out of here before then is a separate issue. This is an encouragement to the people who are in it. And that's how the encouragement comes across. So whether you're pre, post, mid, trib, or whatever, the moral of the story here in the book of Revelation is not that we escape unscathed. It's that whatever we're facing, we remain unmoved. That's the moral of the story of the book of Revelation. So what this is huge hope for those people. And it's protection. No matter what happens to you, you still belong to me. And secondly, protection against losing their faith. That he will sustain them. He seals them so that they don't, as we'll see later, take the mark of the beast, or they don't actually have their, it's on their forehead. And the forehead is a metaphor for the way they think. There's an imprint in the way you think. When you belong to God, he imprints the way you think. He imprints the way you feel. He imprints what goes on. He puts the expression of his mind in your mind. When you work within the world imprints you too. The world imprints what it considers right. The world imprints what it considers good. And it's the opposite almost every time from Jesus. And so it's extremely important that these Christians realize that no matter what the world throws at them, they will never stop belonging to the Lord. And secondly, that their faith will not fail. Why? Because the Lord's praying for them. And we'll see a little more of that in just a moment. Why is this important? Well, I'll tell you why. Because frankly, if your faith fails when you have hard times, it wasn't the real thing in the first place. I don't care how many songs you sang, and I know this sounds harsh. I don't mean it to be harsh. I want to be realistic. And I'm not talking about the times when you're struggling. Struggling, it doesn't mean failed faith. Sifting doesn't mean you don't have faith. It just means you're wrestling to see where it is. Okay? Did you ever watch from the deck of an aircraft carrier, like on film, or if you've been on an aircraft carrier, watch a plane take off, especially in the old days when they first started finding out you could fly an airplane off of an aircraft carrier, back in the, when they first started doing it, back in the 40s or whenever, the airplane would go, and then would disappear, and then would just, and then you'd see it rise up on the other side. So they said, well, let's turn this thing into the wind. Maybe we can avoid that, you know, dipping problem at the end after you leave the deck. Your faith is like that. Sometimes you're just like, I've got great faith. Whoa! And, you know, you just kind of disappear under the horizon. I'm not talking about that being not faith. That may be very well real faith. I'm talking about when you crash into the ocean, you say, I don't want to walk with Jesus that didn't sign up for this. I'm mad at him. I signed up for blessings. And I'm not getting them. And I'm firing this agent right now. People do that all the time. You talk to Christian people who say, well, are you Christian? Well, you know, I tried that and I didn't get anything out of it. Okay, well, that's a kind of faith that you should get rid of now. You should get rid of it. Because that faith that fails when times are hard isn't real faith in the first place, and you're kidding yourself. That's why it's good to get rid of it. Because if you've got that kind of faith and you're relying on that kind of faith, it's not real faith. It's not saving faith. And it's really a good thing when that faith is challenged and then fails. Randy Alcorn has written an excellent book. I recommend it. It's called If God is Good. And it was published in 2009, relatively recent book. Randy Alcorn. He says this, when people lose their faith because of suffering, it's usually a weak or nominal faith that doesn't account for or prepare them for evil and suffering. I believe that any faith not based on the truth needs to be lost, and the sooner the better. Believing God, he goes on, believing God exists is not the same as trusting the God who exists. A nominal Christian often discovers in suffering that his faith has been in his church, his denomination, his family tradition, but not in Christ. As he faces evil and suffering, he may lose his faith. But that's actually a good thing. I have sympathy for people who've lost their faith, but any faith lost in suffering wasn't a faith worth keeping. Genuine faith will be tested. False faith will be lost. He goes on, I'll continue the quote. If you base your faith on the lack of affliction, your faith lives on the brink of extinction and will fall apart because of a frightening diagnosis or a shattering phone call. Token faith will not survive suffering, nor should it. And all suffering and evil exert a force that either pushes us away from God or pulls us toward him. Boy, that's sobering. That is really sobering, but it's absolutely true. And it's why James says in James chapter 1, it's a good thing when you encounter trials. And you need to actually, it's not that you say, well, gee, I really enjoy this trial. Obviously, if you enjoy it, it's not a trial. We'll have to find something else. But he says, I want you to see it as a good thing because after you've been tried, you just become gold. You become solid. You become strong. You become huge in your actual understanding of God, and you become impervious over a period of time to anything the world can throw at you. That is why the Lord seals his people. Not so that they will not experience pain, but so that their sufferings will be like the Lord Jesus. George MacDonald, I believe it was, who said, Jesus suffered not that we might not suffer, but so that when we suffer, we'll be like him. And that is so wonderful to be like him. There's nothing like it. So this seal that is given to these people is an awesome, awesome, wonderful thing. And then we find also the second portion of the vision is that they are standing. Now, the question is, who are these people standing? And as I mentioned last week, there's different interpretations of it, and I'm not going to go all through the different ones. There's different reasons people interpret this, but there's no question these are God's people at the end of the tribulation, and they have sustained. They have been faithful. There's no question that's exactly what he's bringing across to them. Whether you think they're the church or the 144,000 or symbolic of this or that, just get this. They're washed in the blood of the Lamb. They're Christians. They went through the tribulation somehow, whether they were born again during that time through the witness of the 144,000 or whether the church went through it. I'm not addressing that. I'm just saying, look at what happens and look at how glorious it is. And that's what he's doing. He's saying, look at the promise ahead of you. Look what I have for you. Now that brings me to my closing points. And I'd like to share three things with you. Ways to direct your attention. From Revelation 7, you see them all here. If you're facing dark times, and if you are not now, you will. And I don't, you know, I'm not trying to be, you know, depressing. Some of you are thinking, I came here to be lifted up. I came on the wrong day. But actually, friend, listen. It's not particularly uplifting to have someone tell you something that sounds good but isn't true, is it? Much better to hear something that might sound difficult, but you find out there's hope at the end and the whole thing is actually true. And that's exactly where we're going here. I want to share three things with you about how to focus your attention when you're going through a very, very hard time, when everything looks dark, when grief wakes you up at 3 a.m. Why is it always 3 a.m? I don't know, but it is. When you are fearful and you are afraid maybe God has let you down, you can purposely direct your attention in three ways, and here they are. First, look through the material. Well, let me give you all three, and then we'll go back. First, number one, look through the material trauma. Look through it. Remember, Christians actually don't just look at things, they look through things. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18. Write that down. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18. Here's the second thing. Look into your heart to see if the seal is there, because there is a seal, and we'll see. There's a seal in your heart, even though you're not living in the tribulation, and there's a different aspect to it. There's a seal in your heart, the New Testament says. Look into your heart to see if the seal is there. 2 Corinthians 1:22. 2 Corinthians 1:22. And third, look forward to God's certain future. Look forward. Set your eyes on the future. Romans 8, verse 18. Romans 8, verse 18. Now let's go back and look at these. And, you know, I know that there's some volition involved here. Volition means you have to try to do this. Volition means will. It means you have to decide, I want to trust God. I am turning my inner self toward God deliberately, even though my flesh is angry at him, or even though I feel hopeless in every other way. There's something inside of me that's moving me, and it is a volitional thing. And listen, Christian, you've got to cooperate with that volitional thing inside. And it's involved in all of these things. You direct your gaze in the right direction. And what you find is focusing on that, huge strength starts to enter your soul. Huge strength. So here's the first thing. Look through the material trauma. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18. I'll just quote it for you, but you should look it up when you get a chance. The Apostle Paul says, we do not lose heart. Why? Though our outer man is wasting away, our inner man is being renewed day by day as we focus not on the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. Because the things that are seen are temporal, the material realm, but the things that are not seen are eternal, and we don't know how to do that. There's nothing in our culture that ever teaches you to do that. In fact, you've been taught since you were little that all that is real is what you can see, and that's all you can count on. Everything else is superstition. That's not true. In fact, the invisible realm is the source for the visible realm. And what the Apostle Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 4 is don't look at the circumstances, look through them. It doesn't matter, and here's how to do it, frankly. You say to yourself, oh, wait a minute, this is a pain. I am very angry. I won't go into this, but there's three basic human emotions that are used over and over and over in these situations: anger, lust, and fear. And lust isn't just about sex, although it could be, but it's more than that. It's just over desire. It's a huge driving desire. Anger, lust, and fear. If you're responding to anything in your life with those responses, you're not looking through the trauma, you're looking at it. If you're responding with, I've got to have that, or I'm going to kill those people, or, oh my goodness, the sky is falling, what am I going to do? If you're responding in one of those ways, I promise you, you're not doing what I'm recommending here, and you're not doing what the Apostle John is telling the Christians in the tribulation period to do, which is look through the thing instead of at it. Well, what should we look for if we're looking through it? You got to realize that it's actually about whether you're going to trust God. Your faith is being sifted, and it doesn't matter what the situation is. It doesn't matter what it is. There's a million ways for your faith to be sifted. It could be money. It could be a relationship. It could be your physical health. It could be any number of things that say to you, all is lost. God is not in control. Don't trust Jesus, and whatever you do, don't do what he would do if he were you. Don't do what he would do if he were you. Why? Because the only way for you to survive is to not act like Jesus in this situation. See? Now, a Christian looks through that and says, oh, wait a second, I get this. I've seen this before. I've failed many times in this before. That's how you learn, you know. How do you make good decisions? By learning from bad ones. So a wise Christian has failed many times and then realizes one morning, oh, I recognize that temptation. I recognize that anger fantasy. I recognize that fear fantasy that takes me over. And now I'm going to take it to the Lord because I know what's going on here. My faith is actually being sifted. I'm going to see something invisible here. I'm deliberately going to pretend that Jesus is actually in charge. Not pretend, but you know what I mean. I'm actually going to view this. What if Jesus were really in charge of everything that I can't control? What if that were really true? How would I actually view what's going on? See, that's seeing through it instead of looking at it. And that's what John is saying to these people who are facing this huge trauma, and they're very afraid. And the whole point of the revelation is see through it. Your faith is being sifted. Jesus said, be an overcomer to all the churches. He said this. So the first thing to do is see through it. Elizabeth Elliot has written probably the best book I've ever read on suffering. If you can get your hands on it, I don't know if it's in print anymore. It's called A Path Through Suffering. And she was a world-class, experienced sufferer. She lost her husband on the mission field back in 1956. Famous, famous man, Jim Elliot. And he left her. He was killed by the people he was sharing Christ with, or went to share Christ with, he and several of his friends. And these men all left young wives with kids. And she was left in a jungle hut, basically, with a 2-year-old daughter and her husband with a spear in him, floating in a river. She went back there and ended up being a part of a group that brought that tribe to Christ. Even after losing her husband there, she married again and lost her second husband to cancer. I believe she's still alive, but she is a wonderful writer. And in this little book, she reflects on what suffering really means. And in the reflection, she received a letter from a missionary who wrote to her and talked about the experience of the cross. Now, this is a long quote, but I want you to follow because it's really powerful. Listen to what this missionary says about the experience of sacrifice and the cross and dying on the inside. She writes, it's a woman missionary, she writes to Elizabeth Elliot, and she says, the cross which you speak about has eluded my deeper understanding despite years of Christian education. The past years have offered a brutal but long overdue stripping of my profession and worth, confidence in relationships and reputation for emotional stability under pressure. Do you see what she's saying? She doesn't explain what happened to her, but she said, something happened to me in which it was brutal but long overdue stripping away of my profession and my worth and confidence in relationships and reputation that used to supply my stability under pressure. All that was taken away. She goes on, last week an edge was reached and the intellectual ascent to suffering could not hold. I chose to step down from an appointed cross, fling it aside by an act which seemed deceptively like survival at the time. It was flight. She ran away from something that God had designed for her, and she knew she was stepping down from the cross that he put her on. A curious thing happened, she said. A new misery descended. But one bringing insight rather than despair. A misery that brought insight rather than despair. For suddenly, out from under the cross's shadow, I felt exposed and unprotected. The freedom to quit, to choose not to love, remained. But the comfort of the cross was lost. The secret inner knowledge of a pulsating covenant was broken. Christ stood dishonored by my hand. The channel of his glory was removed. I thought immediately of Mark 8:34, the imperative, take up the personal cross. And if it had at one time been laid on me, now it was definitely mine to choose to take for his sake and for mine. And I prayed, restore the cross to me. A shocking request, considering the severity of the pain and considering the history of my complaining. Very honest. And it was restored, only heavier. But this time, I jealously embraced it, yet with feebleness, and it was as if I'd come home. This familiar niche of suffering became a desired haven. The required obedience was a welcome task. No one could have been more surprised. Now, maybe the Lord can speak words I'm finally ready to hear. This cosmic partnership has been re-yoked. And Elizabeth Elliot says, I've nearly worn this letter out rereading it. Do you get that? Do you get what this lady's saying? Do you see what she's saying? What she's saying is, God designed something for me that was specifically hurtful. And I resigned. I got off the cross, but some weird thing happened when I got off the cross in this situation. I was able to escape the pain, but this other misery took over, and I didn't have the safety of the cross. The safety of the cross. Now, if you can follow what she's saying, and if you can say, I think I've actually felt that way, then you're looking through things instead of at things. This is a deep mystery. I don't even expect everybody within the sound of my voice to even pick it up. This is deep Christian thinking here. This is cross kind of thinking. This is not looking at my circumstances. This is looking through them. And this is a woman who said, I'm going back to that cross and I'm going to bear that cross. And now I'm so glad to do it. It is a suffering that God has designed, and I know it's his will for me. And like Paul in 2 Corinthians, where he said, I asked the Lord 3 times it should depart. It didn't. I am now well content with this. Why? Because his strength is perfected in my weakness. And that is deep stuff. You guys, that is deep thinking and deep feeling. And you don't get it by just taking a Bible class. You get it by suffering. By letting the Lord bring you to a point where it hurts really bad. And that's sifting, but it's also strengthening. The first thing to note, look through the material trauma at what God is actually doing. Second thing to note, look into your heart for the seal of the Spirit. Look at 2 Corinthians. I want you to turn to this one. 2 Corinthians 1:22. Because the seal that God puts on these people in Revelation 7, the same Greek word is used regarding Christians in our age prior to this, the age we're reading about here, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. And it's also, I won't turn to them, but it's also in Ephesians 1:13 and Ephesians 4:30, same Greek word. It is God, back up to verse 21, 2 Corinthians 1:21. It is God who establishes us, firms us up with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. This is the sealing of the Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit's the impressing of his mind on your mind. You know, a spirit is unbodily personal power. That means pure mind. When God puts his Spirit in you, what he's doing is putting his mind in your mind. He's putting his life in your life, and he's teaching you to think and feel the way Jesus does. And in this age, because it's not the new age yet, in this age, that means pain many times. It also means deep joy and huge strength, but it often means pain. What is that? That's the sufferings of Christ that the church experiences in the fallen age. His mind in you, shaping your thinking and making you different and making you look through things and bringing you into pain sometimes, but shaping you, see. Now that mark is what God gave those people in Revelation 7. And if you have more questions about that, we'll talk more about it later, but or ask me afterwards. But here's the second thing you can do. Direct your attention. First, look through the traumas and look for what God is doing in your faith. Secondly, look in and say, do I have this seal? Am I sealed? Do I know that I belong to God in Christ? Well, you say, well, how do I know that? How do I know that? I'll tell you how. And it's not by looking back at a time when you said the sinner's prayer. Some of you might expect me to say, look back on a time when you said the sinner's prayer or got baptized. Nothing wrong with those things. I mean, obviously, baptism is wonderful. Saying the sinner's prayer is excellent. Nothing wrong with that. But that's not the proof that you're actually a Christian. Sorry. The seal of the Spirit will bring at least three things into your soul. So check these and see if the seal is there. First of all, you know by intuition and volition. You want to and you know by intuition that Jesus is the Lord, the real Lord. The seal of the Spirit makes you know Jesus is Lord. You know it. You may not like it. You may be upset with him. You may want to run away. You may run, but you cannot hide. You may be really happy. You may be really overjoyed. You may be have all kinds of emotions one way or another, but intuitively, deeply, and volitionally, you want to know this, and you do know it. Jesus really is the risen Lord of the universe. There may be a lot of questions about how that happens. There may be a lot of things you want to learn. But this intuition, the mark of the Spirit, is that you know Jesus is really the Lord. Okay? Ask yourself if that's in there. Intuition is deeper than your emotions. It's below your anger, it's below your lust, it's below your fear. It's deeper underneath that. It's intuitive. That's the mark of the Spirit in there. Is that there? Do you really know that's the truth? And is it volitional? Do you want to know that? Are you glad that that's the truth, even if you're angry about something, or tempted, or fearful? You're back down under that reality of who Jesus is. Second thing you'll notice when the mark is there, you care more for God's plans than you do for yours. You would say, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. That's a mark of the real seal, is that you do care more for God's plans, his kingdom, and so on, than for your own. When push comes to shove, no matter what it costs you, you would say, I want the kingdom. I want you more than anything or anyone else in the world. I belong to you, Lord. You really say that. And you know that it's true in your soul, despite your other weaknesses. That's a mark of the Spirit. It's a mark of his sealing. And by the way, in Revelation 7, these people get through that by saying exactly that same thing. And that's what they all say. And third thing is you find your primary identity in Christ rather than anything in this age. You find your primary identity. Remember, that seal is an identity marker. You belong to God, and that's your primary identity. It is not your cultural heritage. It is not your race. It is not your nation. Your primary identity is not national. I have to say that. We're coming into an election year, and there's a lot of Christians who sort of take off their kingdom hat and put on their American hat for a few months and get all mad at each other, and then slowly get over it, like getting over the mental flu, and then until another election year comes up, and they're all mad at each other again, and it's because they forget that actually the identifying factor for a Christian is the kingdom of God. Only secondarily, the nation, and the best way to serve the nation is to prioritize the kingdom. And you'll hear this more and more this year, I promise. We need wisdom about this. Your primary identity in Christ rather than anything in this age, it's not your family. It's not your career. It's not your prestige. It's not your looks. It's not anything in this age. Your primary identity is the fact that you belong to Jesus. Now, is that really the case? If you look into yourself and you see those things, my friend, that is very good news no matter what you're facing. If those things are there, that means at least two things. God is protecting you, and he has absorbed all the wrath on your behalf. That means you belong to Christ. He's absorbed all the wrath on your behalf, and you're free. That means whatever you're going through, whatever hurt is in your life, it isn't God angry at you. It isn't him punishing you for some previous sin. Did you know? Let me set you free. If you're in darkness right now and you say, I know why the Lord has allowed this, because I missed a cue somewhere. I did something evil. I know what it was. I did that or that or that. And I'm looking back and now I'm getting what I deserve. No. Absolutely. Why? Because Jesus took the blame for what you deserve. He took all of your blame. You've got no blame. Then you say, well, then why is God doing this? Hebrews 12, because he loves you so much, he's not going to leave you like a baby. He wants you to grow. It's a good thing. Lean in. Lean in. He loves you. You will come out like gold. You will come out stronger than you ever thought you could be. That's great news to be sealed, you see. And you're also assured of this, that Christ is praying for your faith all the time. Jot down Hebrews 7:25. He lives forever so that he can pray for you. He's the high priest who lives forever. He can represent you to the Father. Three guesses what he's praying for. Yeah? He's praying for your faith and your strength. And it will be there. Lean on him. Trust him. He's praying for you. And the Father's hearing it. Look through the material traumas. Look into your heart for the seal of the Spirit. And here's the final one. Look forward to God's certain future. Boy, oh boy, do I wish we had more time. In Romans 8, verse 18, it says, I'm ignoring it again. It says, Paul says, I'm convinced that the glory that's to come, the pain we have now is nothing compared to the glory that's out there. Whatever we experience now, however painful it is, however long we think it's gone too long, and how long, oh Lord, it nothing on this earth that we suffer can be compared with the glory that's coming. The glory absolutely overwhelms it. Get that. It's really, really important. Look forward to the certain future. It's the second half of Revelation 7 is this future where you have these people standing there, proximity to glory. Look at how close they are to the actual glory of God. You know what that's like? Do you know what that? No, you don't know what that's like, and neither do I, but it's awesome. Have you ever been close to anybody glorious? Have you ever been close to anybody famous? I used the illustration last week of being close to President Bush at one time. And seeing him up close, you know, and thinking, ooh, the glory. You know, if there are impressive people in our world, you know, that you get close to and you say, oh, I've got to just be close to that person. That's nothing. Can you imagine having the king of the universe say to you, hey, and say your name, come over here. I got stuff for you and I to do for all of eternity. Come on. You're part of my team. You're part of my family. I loved you when you were a stinker. I love you now more than ever. Proximity to the glory, tangible resurrection, recognizable resurrection. No time to go into that now, but we've got weeks ahead to talk about it. Note three things. Looking forward to this certain glory. Certain glory. All his people will be with him. Proximity to the glory, physical wholeness, and personal guidance and peace, all right there in that vision. Absolutely amazing. Secondly, all his actions will be justified. Do the ends justify the means? How often have you heard somebody say the ends never justify the means? How often have you heard that? It's not always true. Sometimes it's true among us, not always true. If I saw a guy breaking a window of someone else's car in a parking lot on a sunny day, I might think he was doing the wrong thing unless I found out somebody locked a baby in there. And then in that case, I would have to say, well, my goodness, the end definitely justified the means. Did you know that no matter what suffering we endure and no matter how much evil has been in the world, the end that God will bring about will justify every single event, no matter how horrible it is. Now, people have a very hard time thinking that through because they don't believe it, and it's because they're looking at things instead of through them. Because there's a lot of horrible evil in the world. You may have been a victim of it, and you may never have been able to forgive because of the victimization in your life by someone or some group of people you were never able to forgive. And the reason you weren't able to forgive is because you couldn't look to the future and say, God will someday give a glory to me as a Christian that will so revolutionize. C.S. Lewis says, once heaven is attained, it will, so to speak, work backwards into your history and turn the evil into glory itself. Dostoevsky said this, I believe like a child that suffering will be healed and made up for, that all the humiliating absurdity of human contradictions will vanish like a pitiful mirage, like the despicable fabrication of the impotent and infinitely small Euclidean mind of man, that in the world's finale, at the moment of eternal harmony, something so precious will come to pass that it will suffice for all hearts, for the comforting of all resentments, for the atonement of all the crimes of humanity, of all the blood that they have shed, that it will make it not only possible to forgive, but to justify all that has happened. Do you know that that's what the resurrection is? The resurrection justifies the crucifixion. And the crucifixion was the worst event the human race has ever perpetrated or seen. The torture of the Son of God all the way to death and the resurrection justified it. Your life will be justified. Look that direction, my friend. Look that direction. If you're facing dark times, you must know that God is doing something so good that if you hang on to him, someday you'll look back on the darkest time of your life and say, that was the point of glory. God turned it around. God has made me so much better. And you're going to live in that reality forever and ever and ever. We have got to look past what we're experiencing in this age. And that's the hope of Revelation 7. It's all based on the slain lamb. And so I'm going to tell you, you got to lose your life to the slain lamb. You got to give up everything in your life. You got to give it over now. Get rid of it now. Just say, Lord, I want everything to belong to you. At the very end of Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis said this, and I'm going to close with this. The principle runs through all of life from top to bottom. Give up yourself, and you will find your real self. Lose your life, and you will save it. Submit to death, death of your ambitions and favorite wishes every day, and death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being, and you will find eternal life. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you have not given away will ever be truly yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ and you will find him and with him everything else thrown in. Jesus Christ takes the life of the future, the next age, which he has entered into metaphysically through death. He takes that life and he brings it back and he gives it to you so that you will live forever. The future comes to you. You don't go to the future. The future comes to you. You belong to Jesus Christ. You get sealed. He takes hold of your life. He puts his mind in you and he says, now think with me. No matter what happens in this age, you have a glorious future. It is already yours. Think in those terms. Let's all stand. I've kept you way too long, and I'm going to pray. Let's join hands. Heavenly Father, many of us are facing times and looking at the world and saying that it's dark times are coming. And many times, Lord, we look at it instead of through it. Would you please anoint our minds that we might hear the truth of the gospel? There is a king who has defeated the enemy. We trust you for these things, Lord. We commit ourselves to you and ask that you would get us into this headspace, this faith that Revelation 7 encourages us to, in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.